section of the sermon, which is by far the longest section, for good reason, the section dealing with Moses. That's the one whom he's accused of blaspheming, along with the Lord. And so he gives an extended treatment of Moses. And we will look at verses 30 through verse 43 this morning. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Almighty God, your word is a mighty sword. Gird on your sword, O Lord, you who we will hear tonight from the Song of Moses, are referred to as a man of war. Go forth as the mighty warrior, conquering your enemies, bringing, Lord, to bear in the lives of your people, unbelief and sin which may yet remain in them. Build us up as you, the mighty warrior, go forth in your word, as Jesus Christ goes before us, the leader of Israel. O Lord, meet with us and lead us. Through the might and power of the exalted Christ, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, as you may remember, if you just by remembering or by glancing at the title of the sermon, as we've been working our way through this quite long, the longest sermon, unless you consider the book of Hebrews a very long sermon, which it very well may be, otherwise the longest sermon in the New Testament. And we've tried to not miss the forest for the trees. It's got many twists and turns, but what is it about? I've entitled it, I think it's faithful to the text and helpful, The Road to Glory. And that is because the whole thing is bracketed at the beginning and the end with references to glory. We read in verse 2, where Stephen starts out, he says, the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And then at the very end, as Stephen is the first martyr of the church, the God of glory who appeared to Abraham, now Stephen beholds the glory of God in verse 55. And so in this road to glory, Stephen surveys almost all of the Old Testament. You know, you've got so many books these days on biblical theology, and I commend many of them to you, but I would tell you not to miss out on the biblical, the inspired surveys of the Old Testament. And you have such a one here in the sermon of Stephen. And this journey has various legs, we've called them, various stages. God, in each of these sections of the journey to glory, provides a leader to lead them forward one step closer to that hope of glory, to that realm of glory which he desires to bring his people. The first leg of the journey is the patriarchal leg. And we saw that even there was a leader who God raised up, a Joseph, who his jealous brothers reject. And last time, we, having come now to the second leg of the journey, the Mosaic section, we see that there's another leader, Moses, who is rejected. There are two rejections of Moses. We looked at the first one last time, and today we will look at the second rejection. These two distinct rejections, I think, are called out in the text by a very notable phrase. As Stephen twice says, Moses was thrust aside by Israel. In verse 27, that's what we looked at last week, as Moses comes forward and slays the Egyptian, who God tells, Stephen says, they should have known that God was sending him forth as a deliverer. We are told that Israel thrust him aside. And then down in verse 39, we read again at Mount Sinai, when Moses comes with these living oracles, what is Israel's response? Thrust him aside. And so today, as we look at this second rejection episode, we'll see that Moses is rejected a second time. Before he's rejected a second time, the God of glory appears to him twice in glory. Before he's rejected the second time, the God of glory twice appears to him in glory at the same place. Where is that? Mount Sinai. There are two appearances of God in glory to Moses before he is thrust aside on Mount Sinai. And it's those two appearances that will be the two points of the sermon. We'll consider God's first glorious appearance to Moses in verses 30 through 34. And then we'll consider God's second glorious appearance on Mount Sinai in verses 35 through 43. And so let's consider what the text lays out for us in these two appearances. The first glorious appearance, verses 30 through 34. We read in verse 30, now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. A couple of things about that. We are told the angel appeared to him, but we learn from Exodus chapter 3, and elsewhere, that this angel is no mere angel. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the Son of God come before he takes on flesh. And the angel speaks with the voice of the Lord, because the angel is the Lord. Also, it's interesting, and I just bring this up as an aside, Stephen outlines 40, the one prior to it is the first one is prior to our passage, three 40-year periods in the life of Moses. He was 40 years old when he went to Egypt and slew the Egyptian. Now he's 40 years old when he meets this person, and there's 40 years in the wilderness. And so kids, 40 plus 40 plus 40, what's that? 120. Yeah, that's precisely how old Moses was when he died, these three 40-year periods, which Stephen calls out. I'll just only mention that. Now, as we consider this first point, what I really want to emphasize is the fact that when God meets with Moses this first time on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, what that really shows us is the hope of the whole message, the hope of the whole sermon. Moses there models the hope for God's people, that God's people would meet with God in a holy place. It's said in the passage to be a holy place, a holy realm, to meet with the holy God in a wonderful way, in a realm of glory. And so that's really what I want you to bear in mind, the hope of this sermon and the hope of Christian religion. I really think we can say that. It's the hope of Christian religion, not just to have our horrible, awful, dreadful sins taken away from us. Yes, we want that. But we want more than that. We want God himself. And Moses enjoys a kind of fellowship with God, which is the hope of Israel and the hope of God's people here in this passage. And we should marvel at that. What an incomparable day it was when the God of glory revealed himself in this flaming, blazing, burning bush. It was one of the greatest days in the history of Revelation. There God reveals himself as the great I am. I am not the God of this, or I am not the God of that. I'm not defined by anything in creation. I am. I exist and have my being by myself. And of course, Moses, as he beholds God in the way that he's presented to him there, what is his response? Verse 31 of our text? Amazement. Amazement. And verse 32, trembling and not daring to look. People of God, if this is previewing, modeling the hope of religion, the hope of glory, it is indeed an amazing thought to think about. You and I, one day too, will dwell in the presence of God in a perfect way with no sin and no impediment to knowing him. And even now, even though you do not yet possess him fully, do you not possess him truly right now? What is your response to that? I hope it's not a ho-hum response. I hope it is something like what Moses shows forth here. Your faith that you should be granted God should be nothing less than a cause of continual amazement to you. And if that is not true, why is that? Why is that the case? It's not true some days in my life. And I need to think about that and revisit it and think again about the source of great joy and amazement and gladness found in being granted communion with the Lord through my Savior. Well, there at that first mountain ascent, Moses experiences the hope of glory. There we see, really, this is kind of unpacking the notion of the kingdom, which was set forth at the beginning of Acts. God's people dwelling with God in a holy realm, a holy place. Again, the reference in verse 33 to the holy place. Take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. We read in verse 34 that as God is about to dismiss Moses from that glorious meeting, he tells Moses, "Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their groans, and I am going to do something. I am sending forth you as a deliverer." And so that, again, prepares us to move on to our second point, which will be we'll spend more time on this. God's second appearance in a glorious way at Mount Sinai. By the way, I should say, if you go back to Exodus 3, it'll say God met with Moses at Mount Horeb. Horeb is simply another name for the Sinai, and that's made clear elsewhere in Scripture. So if you say, oh, if you go back there and say, no, he wasn't on Mount Sinai, he was on Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. So God appears to Moses once in glory in Exodus 3 at Mount Sinai at Horeb. And beginning in verse 35, we begin to see God's second appearance in glory on the mountain to Moses. What's different the second time? What's different the second time? Well, I could actually say a lot of things, but I think we should focus on one important thing. The most important thing that is different is this time Moses doesn't come alone. There is a company of people with him. And as God meets Moses in glory that second time, the people have a response. And I should say this, you may take the impression as you walk away from this sermon that it's every single individual reacted this way. That's not the case. God had his elect. But in a striking way as a whole, the people are marked in rejection of the Lord, in rejection of Moses. Indeed, their rejection of Moses is their rejection of the Lord. And that note of rejection, it's really brought out in a remarkable way, in a very strong way, in verse 35 and following. I tried to call attention to this in the reading of God's Word. I think the reading of the Word has an interpretive aspect to it. And you may have noticed when I was reading this passage, I seem to light upon a word which I would very rarely ever light upon because usually pronouns are not very important. But in this text, there's a very important pronoun which occurs over and over and over again. Did you catch it? It's what's called a demonstrative pronoun, the word this. The word this. That word appears in Greek, as well as in English, no less than five times. We read in verse 35, Stephen speaks of this Moses. Again in verse 35, this man. Verse 36, this man. Verse 37, this is the Moses. And verse 38, this is the one. And so we should ask ourselves, I mean, the thoughtful reader, and hopefully the thoughtful preacher, should be asking themselves, why is Stephen again saying, this one over here? Why does he keep making that kind of reference? And really the first thing that we ought to see in this is part of Stephen's strategy. I've already mentioned it, but it's part of his strategy of turning the tables. They began putting him on trial. But it's really, throughout the course of the sermon, it is he who puts them on trial. His accusers not only start off accusing him of speaking blasphemies against Moses, but interestingly, if you go back to chapter 6, they do so using language which, as they use it, it's language of derision against Jesus. Listen to this from Acts chapter 6, verse 14. Here's what they say. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And really, as they're saying that, you know, it's the language of scorn and doubt and unbelief. He's saying this Jesus guy, this guy who just died on a cross, is going to do these things. They accuse Stephen of following this Jesus, speaking of Stephen's Lord essentially as some no account. And as Stephen then, interestingly, speaks of this Moses, it's part of his strategy of turning the tables on them, using their own language of derision in his indictment against them. Verse 40 shows this very powerfully as Moses is again spoken of as this Moses. But now, as Stephen uses those words, what is he doing? He's reporting the very words of Israel herself as she spoke those words at Mount Sinai. Israel spoke those words in Exodus chapter 32 when they demanded this from Aaron. Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. God's people, with all the glorious, wonderful things that he did through his servant, Moses, that servant was rejected. They accuse him of rejecting Moses, but it is Israel who has rejected Moses. Even Jesus in the Gospel of John says, you think I'm accusing you? It's Moses who's going to rise up on the last day and accuse you. And note how Stephen reminds the Jews in verse 37, quoting Deuteronomy 18, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar to you not only because of Deuteronomy 18, but we've already seen this reference brought forth in the book of Acts. Do you remember that Peter brings this up this very point in Acts chapter 3, saying this, chapter 3, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This is so important to think about. There is nothing more important. And I think that it's worth saying in a time right now when what is the entire focus of our culture? If you turn on the television or the radio, it's the upcoming election. And let me be very clear as I speak about that. That's important. It is very important. It's important for you to get out and to do your civic duty, to go out there and vote. I think that is the case, and I don't want to minimize that. Nevertheless, as important as that is, it seems like the message that you get from both candidates, both in the advertisements and the stump speeches, is this. Reject me, and you're doomed. I mean, doesn't it kind of seem like that as you listen to it? It's quite strong sometimes. Again, I think there's some weighty matters coming up on November 3rd. But no matter who gets into office, when we think about the doom that will result from rejecting this one or this one, it is nothing in comparison with the doom that is coming for those who not only rejected this Moses, but who reject this Jesus. I've prayed, and I will pray again in just a little bit, that God will guide our nation and our elections. But brothers and sisters, if we are not pleading privately in the home and as families, and most importantly, as a church, if we are not pleading more and more more vigorously for the Lord to guide and to bless this world, our nation and this world, through the preaching of the gospel, through the bold witness that we are seeing, if we are not praying more for that and more fervently for that, and if I'm not, and that's a note of conviction for me, then something is deeply wrong. There is a deep need for course correction. Again, that's not to trivialize any of these other things. I want to repeat that over and over again, lest someone say, oh, Pastor York said this election stuff is not really important. No. Very important. Not as important as what we are looking at here. We must be praying, Lord, gather Gather in your elect. Bring in your people through faithful, bold witnessing of your church, and come quickly. I pray that we are praying that. Note the language of verse 38. We read this. This is the one who was in the congregation. In Greek, it's ente ekklesia. Literally, you could say, this is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. Congregation of the Lord, today. You are the church in the wilderness. And I know Reformed guys like to say that all the time, and you may get tired of hearing it after a while. It sounds, can you say something else? You know, again, we're in the wilderness. But the thing is that's what the Bible again says again and again, wants us to remind us. We are a needy people in time of trial. We're not expecting our ultimate glory and reward here. That's precisely what Israel had forgotten. God was trying to lead them on this road to glory. They wanted off the bus. They were quite disturbed that they perceived Stephen as speaking against their temple, their earthly glory. We're in the wilderness. Though verse 38 emphasizes Moses was with Israel in the wilderness, we have someone far greater than Moses with us in the wilderness, don't we? We don't have this Moses. We have this Jesus. Jesus, as I've been trying to emphasize from the beginning of Acts, as Luke writes, oh, Theophilus, as I wrote to you concerning what Jesus began to do and teach, now the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. How is he with us? In the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in Acts chapter 2. Moses, we read in verse 38, Moses received living oracles to give to us. That's a very interesting phrase. I had to think about that a little bit as I looked at that. Living oracles. People of the Lord, without minimizing what Moses brought to God's people, to the church in the wilderness, the living oracles which you receive by the hand of Jesus through his apostles, the completed canon, which now are not less inspired, but carry a fuller witness as they witness to the completed work of Jesus Christ. They are even more glorious and even more life engendering. Therefore, be careful what you do with those living oracles which you receive from the hand of this Jesus. Don't be like Israel, which we hear about in verse 39. We read in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Having been brought to God's holy mountain, they returned to Egypt. But how did they return? In their actions, to be sure, but before you turn to God in action, you can be sure that not only they, but you, every time, if you or I turn away from God in action, it is because a turning away in heart has preceded that. Their action of rejecting the Lord and his Redeemer is prescribed as a turning away in the heart, turning back to Egypt in their hearts. They say in verse 40, he reports in verse 40, them saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Make for us gods who will go before us. When Israel said, make for us gods who will go before us, that is a rejection of the Lord's leading them. You really need to pick up on the language of going before. That's the language that appears over and over again in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And then in that very chapter, the golden calf chapter, Exodus 32, it ends this way, where Moses says, or the Lord says, behold, my angel shall go before you. Israel had said, no, we want someone else who will go before us. Guard your heart. Watch your heart. Seek the Lord with all of your heart. Let your heart delight in him and be set upon him for all of your comfort. If we do not guard our hearts, if we do not set our hearts to delight upon him, then I believe our path will be similar to that of Israel. We would rather someone else go before us. Again, verse 39, listen to this language. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. That verb in verse 39, turned, is the same verb used of the Lord in verse 42. There in verse 42, we read of God's actions. God turned away from them. They turned away from God in their heart. God turns away from them. God is no respecter of persons. He does not care if you bear the name Israelite or you're called a modern, well-thought-of, well-to-do, intelligent American. What matters is if you are looking to him in faith, if you come to him through the one who will lead his people to glory. Those who do not, we read about in verse 42, that God turns away from them. And moreover, we read in verse 42, that God gave Israel over to the worship of the host of heaven, worshiping the pagan heavenly bodies. When we speak about the host of heaven, those are the sun, moon, and stars that in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, don't worship those things. And then at the end of their history, again, this is a whirlwind walk through the Old Testament. Those are precisely the ones that they end up worshiping. It's interesting, that language that Stephen here uses of Israel, it's the very same language that Paul uses of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If God gives someone over to a deep-seated desire to be without him, that's when the wheels really come off the bus. Again and again, brothers and sisters, in all of our prayers for leaders, we must pray that God would draw men, women, and children's eyes to the leader who leads out of the realm of hopelessness and idolatry, that the Lord would deliver our world, our culture, and our nation from those who cry out to him, God, go away. Because that's what sinful men and women do, and that's what they have done from the beginning of history. And after prolonged cries of people who say, God, go away, God will say, all right, I will leave you. I will give you over to what you want, and it will destroy you. May God preserve his church through bold witness and through the bold witness of the church to a path to glory. You know, today is Reformation Sunday. We sang A Mighty Fortress. There is a path to glory. There is a path to righteous standing before God. But it's not found in any hope of this world. It is found in Jesus Christ. The prophet like Moses, who we are told to hear in chapter 7, he is the same one who Peter refers to as the prophet that they are to hear in chapter 3, God's glorified servant, Jesus Christ. The path to glory is found in the servant who has ascended to glory. And we must hear his voice. That great prophet, there is so much similarity between this chapter and the chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 25 says, warns about those who did not hear the warning that came from earth, how much greater is the need to hear and heed the warning of the one who sounds it from heaven, even Jesus Christ, the exalted prophet. Are you on this road to glory through Jesus Christ? Is it that path that you are on? Don't be discouraged and distraught through the warnings that come up in this passage. They are real. But if you possess the one who has entered into glory by faith, the Lord will bring you to that very same place. For those who receive the prophet like Moses, the one who ascended the mountain much, much higher than Sinai, the one who has entered into glory and whose face you gaze upon even now, being transformed from one degree of glory to another, know that he will never, ever leave you. And as Stephen cries out himself in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He has, and he will receive you into glory. Let's pray.